All right, guys, we are in the book of Titus today. We have finished 1st and 2nd Timothy, and it's kind of important to know that 1st Timothy and Titus were written about the same time. 2nd Timothy came later, okay? So we have completed both the letters for Timothy, and now we'll move to the letter to Titus. So if you need a Bible, just raise your hand. We'll get you one so that you can follow along. Anyone need one? All right. The book of Titus. Another interesting letter written to a guy who was pastoring churches, or was certainly setting, maybe he was probably more properly called a bishop over a particular area. And he was establishing churches in a rather interesting place, and we'll learn more about Crete in a little bit. But this letter to Titus is another letter of calling for leadership to men who would be leaders. And there is, as we saw in 1 Timothy, here in 2 Timothy, a set of qualifications for a man to be a leader. And really the question for me as I began to delve into this book this week, and I'll start off with the question and then we'll answer it a little bit later, is will you men lead? This is a pressing question, especially in the times in which we live. Will you men, and will this man, Larry Palmer, will we lead out in the way men ought to live in order to be qualified as leaders within the church? So we have this book, Titus, pastor who was a Gentile guy, and during the period between 1st and 2nd Timothy, we know that Titus had gone to Crete and Timothy had been left in Ephesus, and then Paul had written these two letters, 1st Timothy and Titus, to them. And it's that same sort of flavor for Titus as it was for Timothy, a pastor who should stand for the truth and raise up men who will do the same. Titus was the fellow that was well known to Paul. They were together a long time, and you'll see him mentioned in Galatians when he went with Paul to Jerusalem the second time, and he's mentioned all over the place in 1 Corinthians. It's interesting to note that Titus was entrusted by Paul to handle that situation. If you've ever read 1 and 2 Corinthians, you know the Corinthian church was a mess. And so Titus was sent to help deal with that. So we learn a little bit by his mention of what kind of a fellow he was. He was a fellow worker of God with Paul. And they worked together over a long period of time, and he was entrusted by Paul in the things of the gospel and the establishing of churches. And then, as being left in Crete to take care of establishing leadership in the churches there, he did that for a while, maybe 2 or 3 years, before finally he left, as we read in 2 Titus, or in 2 Timothy, not 2 Titus, no such thing. We read in 2 Timothy that he left for Dalmatia, not, by the way, the origin of the Dalmatian. Okay, just some of you just thought of that as I said Dalmatia. You're thinking, oh, is he talking about the dog? Come on. All right? Reel it in. I know your minds, you need to concentrate on them. But just so you know, they're not sure if Dalmatians came from Dalmatia. All right, that is, by the way, modern-day Yugoslavia. So the gospel was making inroads into Europe even at this time. We often think of the gospel just being in the Mediterranean area, but they were pressing. Paul spoke as if he had been to Spain once. So we have the gospel pressing out in every direction. And then it's tradition has it. Now, we don't have any more scriptural evidence of it, but tradition has it that Titus returned to Crete after going to Dalmatia and starting a church. And he didn't bring back a Dalmatian. And boy, I'm really harping on that, aren't I? It just seemed fun. I'm sorry. It's okay to have fun here in the morning, too. Tradition has it that he returned to Crete and lived out his life there, ministering in the churches. So let's jump into this letter here in the book of Titus and start in verse 1. He says, Paul, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ. This is a long introduction, by the way, for Paul. According to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledgement of the truth, which accords with godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began, but has in due time manifested his word through preaching, which was committed to me according to the commandment of God our Savior. To Titus, a true son in our common faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. So this long introduction, this is very unusual for Paul to be this long-winded, and he talks about a number of things. He is a bondservant. He's that willing slave of God. I particularly like this phrase because it makes us think of our true relationship to God. It is one of being a willing servant. We've decided to follow Jesus, and in his mercy, he's decided to let us follow him. And now we're his, we're not our own anymore. He was the one, Paul was, that was bringing the message of grace through faith to the chosen of God. That's what he says there, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledgement of the truth. He says, look, my job is to give you the truth, to tell you what's coming. He also says that this hope has been promised since before time began. We talked a little bit about that in previous weeks, about how God had ordained us to salvation, and yet somehow we have this choice to choose, and then we have a hope that's invested. What am I talking about with all these words? What I'm saying is we're headed for heaven. You and I are headed for heaven. We've been chosen by God. If you've received Jesus as Lord and Savior this morning, you need to have this in your mind and settled that we are headed for heaven. We are His. He knows us. He knows our name. He knows all your sins. You're forgiven for them. And it's His desire that you would be with Him for eternity. And this truth accords with godliness. It's all that God is. This is His truth delivered to us. But there is this other answer that He gives us about this truth being manifested. He says, when was this manifested? Well, it was manifested in due time. God had a plan from the beginning, all the way back, before time began. He had a plan in which man would be created, man would fall, history would go on to record the things that happened. God would interact with history, planning a point in time when the Savior would come. God had it all mapped out. That's the thing that amazes me about that more than anything else. That God saw that man would fail, that he would totally blow it, that he would totally reject him, and he still went forward with the plan. If you knew that your plans were going to fail, let's say you were going to go on vacation, but it was revealed to you that halfway through your vacation, your whole family was going to die in a fiery car accident, would you still go? Probably not, right? You might say, well, no, let's just stay home, you know, or we'll just go down to the strip for the weekend or something. Watch out, you might have that, I don't know, let's not get carried away there. But in due time, there was a process which God was revealing things coming to the promise of His Son, and now that promise is in His Word, and its delivery is through preaching, which was committed to Paul according to the commandment of God our Savior. All right, so Paul, is his job was to be a preacher to the Gentiles. That was what God told him, Jesus told him there on the road to Damascus, that you're going to be the one who's going to go out and tell them about that. And he says, to Titus. So he gives himself, that's a long description of who he is and why he's doing what he's doing. To Titus, a true son in our common faith. We've already talked about him, but the wish for Titus is grace, mercy, and peace. I notice this as Paul grows, gets older, he adds mercy to the formula, right? You look back at some of the other letters, he says grace and peace to you. But then later on, mercy gets added into the equation. I personally think that that happens as you get older. As you get older, you realize how valuable God's mercy is because you have a track record of failure behind you, right? It's like, oh God, how many times am I going to fail before I get to heaven? Well, we don't even know, right? So that's why I think as you get older, you begin to appreciate God's mercy so much more. Lord, thank you for being merciful to me, a sinner. And then right away then, we get into the reason for the letter here. For this reason I left you in Crete. So obviously he'd given him the reason before he left, but then he writes him this letter. You never know what turmoil somebody will get into once they try to start a church in a place. But it'll be this, that this letter will arrive maybe a month or a couple of months or maybe longer after Titus has been there. This letter from Paul comes, and I could just see Titus opening it and going, oh yeah, that's right, that's the purpose I'm here for. After being distracted with a thousand other things that is quite possible for a pastor to do, he says, for this reason I left you in Crete, that you should set in order the things that are lacking and appoint elders in every city as I commanded you. So his job, this reason that he's left there, is that there would be an establishment of the church. Not just meeting from house to house or doing, you know, sort of fluid things like that, but that the church would be established as an entity in that place. And the way that you establish a church is that you bring a group of people together and then you establish leadership over them. He needed to set in order the things that are lacking and appoint elders in every city as I commanded you. There were things. God is a God of order. And the expectation for every work that God does is that it would be orderly. And so the call then is to fulfill those things that are lacking. Obviously, order was lacking there. And the way to solve that was to appoint elders in every city as he had been originally commanded. And so now he gives, we've already seen this list of qualifications for these men that are to be appointed elders. I keep stressing that, and you'll see why in a moment. If a man is blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of dissipation or insubordination. For a bishop must be blameless as a steward of God, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, but hospitable, a lover of what is good, sober-minded, just, holy, self-controlled, holding fast the faithful word as he has been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine to both exhort and convict those who contradict. So he wants to establish a church, and he wants to do it with godly men. And so he gives us these qualifications that an elder of the church needs to have in order to be an example to the flock. He's to be blameless or unaccusable. And that happens by the way you live your life. He's a one-woman man, apparently, here. And it was not unusual for men to have more than one wife in that time. And so it was required. And this is, I believe Paul says this because he's looking for men with self-control. You know, a guy with five wives obviously is lacking in the area of self-control, or at least to my humble opinion, he would be. He has his family in order as well, and not necessarily trouble-free, but his family is in order. They, you know, things go on in the family that have to be dealt with, but this elder, he's a man who takes control of his family, and he leads them and shows them the way to go, even when they don't necessarily want to go that way. And he goes on, he repeats again this idea, for a bishop must be blameless. He must have this quality of not being accused of wrongdoing. Why? Because he's a steward of God. So you can't be someone who's managing the affairs of the church while you're, say, being indicted by a grand jury, right? These little things don't really go well together. He says, look, you need to choose leaders who aren't in trouble somehow or being blamed for something. Now, from time to time, a leader will be blamed for something that isn't true, but that has to be ferreted out and found to be the case. And then he goes on to talk about how he shouldn't be under a shadow like that all the time. He shouldn't be headstrong. He shouldn't be flying off the handle. He's not to be drunk. Here, that's the best way I think to say it. He's not to be given to wine, is what the text says. But he's not to be a drunkard. He's not to be addicted to wine. That wouldn't look good either for an elder. He can't be literally or figuratively violent. It's not good for the pastor or the elders to beat people up in the church. Right? Okay, so, or out in the community. You know, he doesn't go out and, like in some of these, I'm sure you've seen them, the photographs, maybe you haven't, there's a great set of YouTube videos on a fight between the different priests in Israel at the Church of the Holy Sepulchre. You know, that's divided up between different religions, and apparently this one day somebody crossed a line into somebody else's territory, and these priests are throwing punches. It was hilarious. They are disqualified from their job, by the way, because of that. I don't know if they realize that or if that was properly done, but they're not to be violent. And he can't be all about money. Some guys get into the ministry for money. Some elders are all about money. Not supposed to be that way. He must be friendly to strangers. Here, he must be hospitable, friendly to strangers. That's the idea that when a stranger comes into the church, that the elders of the church would meet them. They'd go say hello. How are you? Going on, it says he must love what is good. And of course, those are the things of God. He's to be thoughtful and sound in his thinking. That's the idea of being sober-minded and righteous in his dealings with others. He's to be set apart for God's use alone and self-controlled, having the power of the Holy Spirit at work in his life. Like all of those things, hospitable, a lover of what is good, sober-minded, just, holy, and self-controlled. He has to be an example to others. And that's the final thing, holding fast the faithful word he has been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and convict those who contradict. His job as an elder is to help the pastor in terms of keeping the flock faithful to the word of God. And then when those come along who say, well, I'm not going to do that, or I don't think that's what it says, or your church is wrong, that elder would then be able to say, well, let's go to the word of God and let's see if that's the case. And then as needed, he would be able to exhort and convict those who contradict. Now, why is this leadership thing so necessary? He goes on to talk about the situation in Crete here, and by virtue of doing that, lays out the elder's task. For there are many insubordinate, that's why he's not supposed to be insubordinate, and his children aren't supposed to be insubordinate. There are many insubordinate, both idle talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision. Now, this could either be Jews in general or Jews that have come to Christ, whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole households, teaching things which they ought not for the sake of dishonest gain. For one of them, a prophet of their own, speaking here of Epimenides, said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons. Paul says, this testimony is true. What a reputation. Well, look, we need to start some churches in Crete here, but there's something you need to watch out for. These people are famous liars. One of the lies that they propagated, that Zeus's tomb was on the island of Crete. But the problem with that was it meant Zeus was dead and the whole rest of the world believed he was alive. But they maintained this lie. Yeah, his tomb's there. We've got it right there. You come and see it. It only cost you $500 to go see it. They were described this way, and that it cracks me up on one hand, but it's sad on the other, isn't it? That you couldn't believe a Cretan. Where are you from? Crete. Oh. Would you take a lie detector test? Please? You know, what a thing to be said about you. But there were these people there. They were insubordinate, idle talkers. There were some people who just chattered too much, and there were others who were deceivers, and especially these Jewish people that were going around doing this for the love of money, for the sake of dishonest gain. Verse 13, therefore rebuke them sharply that they may be sound in the faith. That's what leads you to believe that they were Christians. These were Christians who were off track, and we'll read why here next. Not giving heed to Jewish fables and commandments of men who turn from the truth. So the idea is here, Paul is alluding to need to rebuke them sharply, to really get after them, because they were spreading these Jewish fables and they were reestablishing commandments of men and turning people from the truth. And then Paul gives us a view to what it is here. To the pure, all things are pure, but to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure, but even their mind and conscience are defiled. And this is you get the sense from this verse that they were bringing back the ceremonial law. Don't eat this. Don't eat that. Don't touch this. Don't do that. And this stuff began to pile up after a while. And people were being steered away from the faith. And naturally, when you begin to start the don't do this, don't do that approach, you begin to invest, well, I'm not doing those things, therefore I must be a good person, therefore I must be deserving of heaven. Paul always stood against that thinking. None of us deserves to go to heaven. We've already proved it by our behavior. And yet these guys were subverting whole households, it says. They were leading people away with this nonsense. They profess to know God, but in works they deny Him, being abominable, disobedient, and disqualified for every good work. So it was a disaster. And Paul is saying that the solution to this thing that's going on is to appoint elders who will be able to deal with people who fail in these areas. This idea of establishing leaders, I kind of just sat around thinking. I didn't sit around, but you know what I mean. I've spent a lot of time thinking about this issue, and I actually tried to leave it and look at some other things in the text, and God just kept bringing me back to it. So this is going to be an exhortation this morning about the establishment of leaders. And that was, of course, the goal of leaving Titus there, was to make sure the churches could stand for Christ without depending on Paul. Paul couldn't be everywhere at once. It's like a pastor in a medium-sized church like this one. I can't be everywhere at once. I can't minister to everybody. So we have elders in the church who go and do various things and oversee ministries. And they help in a sense. We look at it at Calvary Chapel this way. They help to hold the pastor's hands up. But they also have this work to do in the church of keeping people in the truth and on the right track. And that's why they have to be lovers of the truth. And these, especially in Crete, had to be lovers of the truth in a place where lies were fashionable. It was actually fashionable to lie. And sometimes I think in our country we're becoming more like that, that it's the idea of lying, well, it's not that big of a deal, you know. Everybody does it, so therefore it's not a problem. There is today in our society, as well as what we see here in Crete, a lot of false teaching. And of course, now on top of the false teaching, a new false teaching is that everything is true. What you believe is true and what I believe is true, and if we just all get together and hold hands, everything will be cool. And of course, that sounds crazy. I know when I say that to you, you just think, oh, Larry, that's so crazy that people believe that that truth is subjective. But people absolutely believe that. They'll sit here and tell you that what people are doing in Islamic countries to the women and so on and so forth, that they'll say on one hand, well, look, that's okay. That's their culture. But if you were to say to them, so, if it's culturally true for them, you would accept it and be okay with it. Oh, no, well, some of the things they do are wrong. Well, wait a minute, is it objectively wrong or subjectively wrong? Which one is it? You see, they get into this confusion, and we're dealing with that now here in the United States. That's why we have one single objective truth. Amen. Right here. And that's why an elder or somebody in leadership in the church is to love and know the Word so that they know what the truth actually is, so that when somebody wanders in with some crazy idea, they can be stopped immediately, in some cases severely, if the idea is corrupt enough to warrant that. So we need strong, biblically based moral leadership that lives out what the book says. We need examples to the flock. That's what establishes a church. And it's not just the pastor, by the way. Men in a fellowship are called to be leaders. And I considered this for a while. I thought about it. You know, I'm always real sensitive to the context of a passage. And I thought about this one for a while, and I thought that, you know what, where do leaders come from? What makes a leader? Well, we have their qualifications here, so you could fall back on that list and say, this is the kind of man, if there's a man here doing this, he's qualified to be a leader. Well, but where do they come from? They come from men in this room. It's not always somebody else who's supposed to be a leader. I never forget the first time I was introduced to the idea of leadership in a church. The pastor of the Calvary that we were at in California, he came up to me one day and he said, "Larry, we'd like you to..." They had a deacon's ministry in that church. He said, "We'd like you to become a deacon." And I said, "Oh, wait a minute. I don't know if I could be a deacon. I need to go back," because I knew where the list was. "I'm going to have to go back and check to see if I'm even qualified." That's how I think. You know, so right away, "Wait a minute, do I even qualify for this?" You know, it'd be like somebody out walking up and asking me to be president of the United States. My first question is, I don't know if I can do that job. I don't have know if I have the knowledge to carry out. So anyway, I went to the scriptures. You know, we're kind of on our way out to the parking lot, and I'm sitting there reading these qualifications. I'm going, "Man, I don't know." And so I sat down in the car with my family and I said, "Look, Pastor Bob just asked me if I wanted to be a deacon, and here's what it says a deacon ought to be. Hey, do you guys think I'm deacon material?" Now you think, "Oh, Larry, that's a wrong group of people to ask. They know all about you. They live with you. They know your failures." But they seemed to be in agreement that I was at least qualified to be a deacon, which I thought was kind of amazing myself, because I certainly didn't think I was. But I had a witness from somebody else. So I went forward with it. And it was out of that process that I began to realize, well, wait a minute, these guys, these leaders, they come from within the church. They're regular guys. They're not some special guy who went to seminary. They're regular guys who work regular jobs, who are called by God to be examples both there and in the church of what He would have believers to be. So they're called out of the church body. Some of you in here in the future are going to be called to be leaders in the church. But as I thought about this, I thought about, well, this progression, what does it look like? What would the men, if I'm challenging you today, some of you men, that you're to be leaders in the fellowship, what does that begin to look like for you if you're not yet a leader? And then it struck me that this was yet another call to leadership for men in general. And I have over the last year or so mentioned this more than once, and I'll probably mention again on Father's Day, this need for men to lead. Just to make that statement, now I may ruffle a few feathers here this morning on the feminist side of the equation, but so be it. I'm more concerned about what God has said than what man thinks today. And God has, in His Word, consistently pointed us to the need for men, as God has appointed it, to be leaders in a number of different spheres. That God is calling men to lead out, to be the example, to show people the way, whether that's in your marriage, in your family, or in your church. In each of those spheres, the man is called to be the leader. Now, some of you ladies are thinking, "Oh boy." But this is all based on God's design, not some sort of, you know, "I think I'm a guy, so I think I'm better than a woman." A lot of people accuse us of that. "Well, you're just a bunch of male chauvinist pigs." I'm not sure what pigs has to do with anything here. Maybe the way I eat, I'm not sure. But think about it for a second. Where do we come up with the idea that men are supposed to lead? Well, we have a number of places in the Scripture, none of which I'm going to take you with this morning, but take you to rather this morning. But yeah, go search this out for your own. But we read in 2 Timothy that a woman is not to teach or have authority over men. Why does he say that? Well, in the very next verses, he talks about the relationship of Adam to Eve. Adam was created to lead, and Eve was created to come alongside and fulfill what Adam was. Not to be Adam's servant, not to be his slave. It's been said woman didn't come from the feet to be under man. He didn't come from the head to be over man. She came from his rib to be next to man, to come alongside and to complement what he lacks. So without going into a big dissertation on the nature of God's creation, we can just establish that as a point. Check it out for yourself if you don't believe me, or if you think that I'm wrong. But Our understanding of the scripture here at Calvary Chapel of Henderson is that God created men for the purpose of leading. Now, I emphasize this point today because everything in our culture forces against that idea. It forces to this sense of, well, we're all supposed to be equal. Well, we are all equal in the sense of being equal in the eyes of God. But not everybody is given the same calling or job. That's to say, that would be like to say, well, look, it doesn't really matter what you do in the army because the private is the same as the general. Oh, wait a minute. You say, wait a minute. We got a real problem here. Because you would throw out the entire authority structure, wouldn't you? God did the same thing. Where do you think we got that idea? God said, look, I've designed the man as the leader, and that's the role I have for him. I've designed the woman to come alongside and fulfill that man in whatever may be lacking so that my plan can go forward. So that you can have children that will be raised up, nurtured by the mother. Look, I was never a nurturer. I mean, hold the baby and all that stuff. But I could have been, pick him up by the scruff of the neck and say, hey, what's up? I wasn't the one who nurtured in those first few years, but by the time they became teenagers, I got into my kids when they were older. So I can see God giving me Rhonda to help me go forward. But men, I'll say it again, are called to lead, and that is a challenge for us in the culture today. Because we're being told other things. That's why we have to come to a scriptural understanding. And that you're to be the leader in whatever sphere God has called you to. Now, what would that look like? All right, so you're not an elder in the church yet. You're not a pastor in a church. What would these qualifications that would lead you to being able to be those kinds of things, what would that look like? Well, let's go back to the qualifications. How blameless are you? And I applied this to myself as much as I would apply it to you. And ladies, you could even take this as being a godly example. I could take these same things and say, well, if my husband's supposed to be those things, surely it must apply to me not to be a leader, but to be a godly person. And so what should we do? Well, blameless. What does that mean? It's a call to do what is right publicly. Out there where everyone can see it. And I've run across this more and more, that men who claim they are Christians are openly walking in a way that causes others to stumble. They say, well, I'm a Christian, but... And then they add something to it that's like it doesn't matter. Well, I'm a Christian, but I drink a little too much. I'm a Christian, but I don't want to quit doing this. And you have this idea that, well, wow, if you continue in those ways, you're not going to be blameless. People are going to accuse you. At some point, somebody's going to say, hey, I thought you were a Christian. Why are you doing that? That's not being blameless. You should be walking in such a way that your walk and your talk come together. Now, I know it's not going to be perfect, but that's what we're calling for here today. We're calling for the general sphere of this life. In all points, there is progress, and he is, if somebody were to say to you, something about me, some wild accusation about me, well, Larry stole $1 million from the city of Henderson. You'd say, what? Well, why would you even have that response? First of all, well, you know me. I've tried to live a blameless life in front of you. So immediately when you heard that, you'd say, well, $1 million? We know that if he got $1 million, we'd already have a church building. Right? So you'd be able, right away, you'd be able to, oh, that's ridiculous. Forget it. Right? Walk and talk have to come together if you're going to be a leader in your marriage, in your family, at work, and in your church. Ask yourself, guys, what could I be blamed for? It's a great way to reverse the question and cause you to look at your life. What could I be blamed for? What could people say about me that they see me doing? Would it be poor performance at work? Are you stealing from your employer? Do you badmouth the boss? These are things that the world is constantly doing. And they enjoy it when they feel justified when you, as a Christian, engage in the same things. You make them feel like, well, he's a Christian, he's doing it. It must be okay if I do it. And so you end up leading someone away from Christ. You're going to be a leader. If you've opened your mouth and said that you're a Christian, and I encourage that you do, it always brings a greater sense of accountability when you do that. But when you do that, people are going to begin to measure whether that's true or not. What could you be blamed for? Lying on your taxes? Lying about things in general? Ask the question differently. Are you perceived as honest in the workplace? I'll challenge you, if you are, people will notice. Because being honest in the workplace is a dying thing. It's a dying thing today. Are you doing what everybody else is doing because everybody else is doing it? Sort of a going along with the herd approach, right? You're swimming upstream. That's what makes you look different. The call to us to lead begins in places like that. It prepares the way for leadership in other areas, this idea of being blameless. It sort of sets a baseline for you. If you're going to live a blameless life, what does that look like? Well, you're not going to go around drunk all the time, right? You're not going to be addicted to wine. Your children will have someone to look up to, and I cannot emphasize this enough today, especially if your children are in the public school system, which I encourage you to get them out as soon as possible. But if they're there, they're being told that this, what I'm telling you this morning, is not true. That this is not the family structure. In fact, the family structure could be all kinds of things. It could be two daddies, it could be two mommies, it could be one mommy, you know, whatever. It could be, you know, they're trying to broaden the definition of a family when God created the family to be a certain way. Your children need to know the truth about God. They need to know what a blameless man looks like. Your children desperately need to see their father leading. That is an essential example to raise up a well-balanced child. In other words, God has created them to have a mommy and a daddy. Try to think of a blueprint here. Okay, I need. Here's the plan I have for the family. It's got to be a daddy. He's got to be a leader. Then we need a mommy. She's got to be a nurturer to come alongside and respect her husband. Husband has to love the wife as Christ loved the church. All this stuff happening between husband and wife so that children look at that example and go, wait a minute, I see God's plan here. God's plan is for me as a son to be raised up as a leader to lead my family. Oh, I see how my dad is treating my wife, so that's how I'm supposed to treat a woman. God had a complete design, and there's a total breakdown of it today in our society, and people are wondering, why is it that our children are a mess? We don't have to wonder why. We already know why. The abandonment of the family as God has designed it. And I think one of the critical things that is part of that is this idea that dad is a leader. Once you see that, then you have a proper focus of what leadership should look like. Who should be leading? I think about what happens in the home today, this example of walking your talk in your home. Well, I know, and that's why I mentioned it the way that I did earlier, is that in your home, you let your hair down, don't you? Come on, we all do. We all do. If I asked the wives, if I were to do an interview with your wife before I made you an elder in the church, I would learn a lot more about you than if I asked you. Right? She knows you. She knows you the way nobody else knows you. And so, not that I'm threatening to do that or anything, but just the idea that what goes on at home, your children see that. I think children are lost in the fray today. So many parents are beginning to live for themselves, and these children that they have become an inconvenience to them. This is a desperate disaster of unbelievable proportions, because if the family collapses, the school system begins to mold them and shape them into the image of the state. And their ideas are all messed up. Your children need someone desperately to look up to, guys. And maybe you're a grandpa now, or maybe you're not a dad, but you're around other kids. They need to see leadership in men. They need to see men stepping up to the plate and taking responsibility for the family in the various areas that they're called to. And I don't have time, obviously, this morning to go and give you the how-to of each one of these things. This is an exhortation to you this morning. Take the list to yourself today. Maybe write it out on a piece of paper with the additional descriptions that I gave you. Maybe you should come to, you know, you've heard me say what these things mean today. When I went through the list kind of fast, you can download the message later to your computer and re-listen to it. Or I might even encourage this, grab your Bible and your concordance and find the definition of each of the words and write down what they are. And then you can take that, once you've written it down, then you'll have it in your mind. And you can take that and apply that template to your own life. Hey, where do I stand on the issue of drinking? Am I drinking too much? I'm not up here this morning to tell you it's a sin to have a glass of wine every once in a while. I'm sorry, it's not. Maybe that you disagree with me on that point, but it's not. If it were, I don't think Jesus would have made wine at Cana. Okay, he had an opportunity to say, oh, no, we don't do that here. But the point is that so many people today are using that same thing to ease down out of the day, to relieve the pressure, or to escape. That's drunkenness. If you're doing that every day, that's drunkenness. You're addicted to it. But take the list, look and see, what are these things for me? Am I too verbally violent? Do I fly off the handle? We need men who are looking at themselves. In this exhortation, I want you to be one who looks at himself, not others, but looks introspectively at himself and takes this list and says, what am I doing? What's fitting here and what's not? And really, the bottom line question is this, am I walking my talk? Because the call goes out today in a world that desperately needs to see this. Even within the church, it's become fashionable now to appoint elders, women who are elders. I've discovered this is happening across the nation in some Calvary chapels, where we're appointing women as elders. I find this very difficult to accept, mainly because it will be very difficult for her to be the husband of one wife. Unless you accept something else first, right? Then you're in real trouble. So I say that semi-lightheartedly, but yeah, these are simple to understand things. And in our culture, they're being watered down. And so for men, for you today, this first chapter in Titus, is a chapter about us taking up our role as leaders and doing that by walking our talk. We need leaders, guys. In this, I think of America in this sense as Crete. Crete was in desperate need of godly men who would lead in that church because of the nature of their culture. That is no different today. We need men who will show the way by doing what God has called them to do. Men who will stop living for themselves and start living for Christ. And if you are living for Christ, to live more for Christ. To take this list and apply it to you and see where the holes are and fill them in by the power of the Holy Spirit. Again, I'll never tell you to change unless I first tell you to appropriate the power of the Holy Spirit to be able to do it. Because you could go home and say, well, you know, things are going to be different around here, guys. Oh, boy. Your wife's going to, her eyes are going to go, Here we go again. So instead of doing that, go home and say to the Holy Spirit, God, I want things to be different from this point on. And would you start a work in me in these things here, these qualifications that you've laid out, would you start a work in me that will make me useful for leadership in my family, in my marriage, in my work, and in my church? You'll be amazed what God can do with even the most broken vessel. I stand before you as evidence of that fact. Let's pray. Lord,